I love Easter time. Just love it. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of mankind, not just the church, but the hope of all of mankind. Palm Sunday. I'm thankful that Pup reminded us why they call it Palm Sunday. And you're thinking, okay, 2,000 years ago, they took some palm fronds and waved them, a very Jewish thing. On the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's lined with palm trees, and so stripping these off by the crowds that were there to celebrate Passover would have been supremely natural to them. And they were waving them, even as in the Old Testament, people waved their offerings before the Lord. Some of them laid their palm branches down before the Lord as Jesus came in on a colt, the back of a donkey, a form of worship that's a bit alien to us in our culture, but very much a part of Hebrew culture. It commemorates, Palm Sunday does, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the week of Passover, when perhaps as many as 2 million people may have been in there. So as we think about the crowds that were anticipating the coming of Messiah, when Jesus, the Messiah, came in and accepted their praise and worship as Messiah, that the atmosphere was electric. 2 million people, just imagine a church, 2 million people strong, waving their palm branches, shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of the rest of his ministry, Jesus had been telling people, don't tell people who I am or what I've done. You remember he asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Oh, maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're this, that, one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked him a very poignant, personal question, who do you say that I am? If I were to ask you that this morning, what would you say? Who is Jesus to you? Can you say he is my Lord, my God, my Savior, the one who has washed me of all of my sins, God's own Son, the Messiah, the one the nation of Israel looked forward to coming for thousands of years? There is a story behind this day that we celebrate today. This is a memorial, but there's a backstory to it that we would do well to look into. When did the story of Jesus' triumphal entry begin? Before time began, God knew this very moment would take place. Before time began, in eternity past, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. Before time began, God was there, the eternally existent one who knew exactly what he was going to do through the steps of creation, knew that we would sin, knew that we would fall, and had a plan to redeem us all. He would send his Son, the Messiah, which means literally the deliverer, the Christ. It is the same word. In the beginning, God. The Bible nowhere attempts to prove the existence of God. All you should have to do is look around you. To look up on a starry night, how do you have a creation without a creator? You can't. If you have a wristwatch on, you look at that and you go, that's a marvelous piece of engineering. But what it implies is there's intelligent design behind it. It didn't happen accidentally. It's not an evolutionary process. How many of you think that your watch, on your arm, those of you that have watches, how many of you think that is a result of evolutionary process over billions and billions of years, giving enough time and accidents and fortuitous circumstances? How many of you believe that the watch came about by accident? And yet they want us to believe that a universe that is far more complicated than a wristwatch came together somehow or another accidentally? You say, well, Pastor Jim, they're touting Big Bang. That doesn't answer any of the questions of the Bible. Big Bang? What makes them think that? Well, because there's some background radiation out there they can't explain. Well, that's a real leap of faith all by itself. You hear a hiss and assume it had to do with creation? Where do you find that link anywhere in society? You don't. But Big Bang doesn't explain what went bang. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? So the science does not have the answers to the creation of the universe or tell us nearly anything about the God who created it all. There is a story that is ignored by science today that is brought forth in the scriptures that you hold in your hands. In the beginning, God. What did God do? In the perfection of his time, he decided to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the starry host over our heads, the extent of the universe and the earth. In the perfection of his timing, he created the heavens, the sea, the earth, the dry land, and all that is in them. But the crowning achievement of God's creation was man, made from the dust of the earth. God had created everything, and the word created is bara. It means to create existence out of nothing. Bara. Only God can bara, can create in that sense. But then it says he fashioned man, or he made man. That is a different Hebrew word that says using pre-existent materials, he built something. Just like we would build a skyscraper out of pre-existent materials like concrete and steel and wiring and ductwork and things like that. But those are pre-existent materials. No engineer made the molecules and the elements that made up the steel and the wire and the concrete. They didn't make that. They just reformed those elements. Only God can create. And the crowning achievement of God's creation was man. He loves that which he has made. God is love. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Our mission on earth is to convince an unconvinced world that God loves them, that God exists and he loves them. So the lies of the enemy is there is no God. He doesn't exist, or if he does, he is however you define him and whoever you want him to be. No, that's Santa Claus. Different guy. This is not a cornucopia where you decide the God you want to serve. There's only one God who created all that there is. Let us make man in our own image, the triune God said in dialogue between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's recorded for us in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man. If you don't believe in a Trinitarian God, how do you explain the plurals there? Let us make man in our own image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there in the first chapter of Genesis, we have an inkling that this God we serve exists through these three entities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our own image, God said. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27, a biological distinction often blurred by the unsaved world we live in today. God created them, male and female, biological male, biological female. In God's mind, there is no crossing of the sexes. There is no, well, whatever you want to be today. There is a biological reality that we have to acknowledge. That's not racist to say that. God made those differences. What made man special of all of his creation? God took man and it says, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Breath, the ruach. It's the same words that's used of the Holy Spirit. It seems that God infused man with a spiritual capacity inside to know the living God, to know and fellowship with the Creator. He put in him that God-shaped void that only God himself could fill. And that has been placed in all of mankind. They sense an emptiness. The richest and poorest on the planet sense a vacuum inside that they're trying desperately to fill with one thing or another. We know that only God can fill that void, and that is why he sent his Son. Man became a living being. What is man's greatest need? God. God himself. And so God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the coolness of the day. Apparently that was their habit to daily take a walk. Wouldn't that be cool? Walking with the Lord. Every single day, our great mankind today's greatest need is perfect fellowship with God. But because of the sin that crept into the equation, perfect fellowship was no longer possible. Sin stepped in. And you could just hear the breaking heart of a creator who loved Adam so much. Adam, what have you done? What have you done? I heard that voice a long time ago when I came to the end of my rope back in 1972 and acknowledged I had a vacuum in me, a hole in my heart that I tried to fill with everything I could. Nothing fit. And I cried out to the living God. And I said, I don't even know if you're real, God, but if you are, if you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to bring me into fellowship with you, would you be my Lord and God and Savior and save me from my sins? And he did. And in that moment, that intimacy with God had been restored. That which had been broken by sin was restored by the living Lord Jesus Christ. Sin separates. Isaiah tells us that in the clearest of terms in chapter 55. Sin separates us from a holy and a pure God. But in the midst of God's judgment that came upon Adam and Eve and the deceiving serpent, Satan, was that someday God would raise up someone to deal with Satan, who had tempted Eve to sin. God said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the offspring of the woman. Offspring, masculine, singular. There, at some point in time, there's going to be a single male that will defeat you utterly. He, again, the masculine, singular pronoun, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. First promise of the triumphal entry that we find in Scripture is in Genesis 3:15. Both prophecies fulfilled in the last week of Jesus' life. Thousands of years after creation, God gave us the specifics of his timing. When is this going to happen? Yes, you promised that you'd deliver us from the tyranny of sin and Satan. Aren't you tired of Satan in this world? Aren't you tired of all of the evil and the corruption and violence and vandalism and drugs and cartels and politics? And it just goes on and on. There is a part of us that longs for perfect fellowship to be restored between God and man and all on this earth that he created. When, God, when will you deliver us? God gave us specifics as to the timing of his plan. That's a word I want to cement in your conscience. God has a plan. Would you say that with me? God has a plan. Not only for the redemption of the universe, not only for the redemption of mankind, God has a plan for you individually. A plan unlike anybody else's. It is unique. It is standalone. Just as God made Adam uniquely from the elements of what is common, topsoil, quite frankly. God made you unique, and he put unique gifts and talents and longings and desires in your heart that only he can fulfill. And it is his job one day at a time to reveal his perfect will to you in that present circumstance. God has a plan. He hasn't asked you to figure it out. That's the biggest mistake we make. We walk by faith, not by sight. Stop trying to figure out God. His IQ is higher than yours. How much of God can you and I actually comprehend? How about we just, as little children, waving our palm fronds in joy of our salvation, how about we just say, you've got a plan. I'm good with that. I'm good with that, God. I don't know what it is. It'll unfold one day at a time. When is the Messiah coming? Daniel, who was in captivity in Medo-Persia in the year 538 BC, he was agonizing in prayer for the Jewish people, asking for understanding and illumination. He had learned from Jeremiah's earlier prophecies that the Jewish captivity would last 70 years, and that period of time was coming to an end. And so Daniel's question was, what's next, Lord? The 70 years is almost done. Do we go back into the promised land? What's next? And so the angel Gabriel comes in swift flight at the time of the evening prayer to give Daniel wisdom and insight. I would like you now to turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel 9 in the Old Testament. If you stick your finger in the middle of the Bible, it'll put you about Psalms or Proverbs. Go left from there. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. The angel Gabriel has arrived on the scene. And in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, Daniel says, and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, that is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, just before sunset. He instructed me and he said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, what's next? An answer was given, which I have now come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are declared for your people and your holy city. 70 sevens. There is a 490-year window of opportunity that has been allotted for the Jewish people. We don't know when it begins yet. We don't know when it ends. But God has a plan. It's a 490-year window. And this is a very Hebrew and common way of referring to years, weeks of years. There's 7 days in a week, so weeks of years, 70 sevens would be 490 years. That God has a plan that he will be working out for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. But know and understand this. Verse 25. From the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. We know archaeologically exactly what that date is. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us it was in the month of Nisan, that is late March, early April, of the year 445. We know that from history outside of the biblical record. We know this date. This is important. This is when the stopwatch begins, starting that 490 year period of time, from the issuing of the decree not to restore and rebuild the temple, but the city. The temple you read about in Ezra. The city rebuilding you read about in Nehemiah. Until the anointed one. How do you say that in Hebrew? Mashiach. Messiah. In Greek, Christ. When is the Christ coming? When is the deliverer coming? Well, we've got a time frame here. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. In other words, he's coming at about 69 weeks of years. It leaves one outstanding 7-year period that, quite frankly, is played out in the 7-year Great Tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. But until the Messiah comes, 69 weeks of years, the one that would crush Satan's head would come. Very Hebrew way of referring to this. 483 years. Now, the Jewish lunar calendar was 360 days per year, as was the Babylonian calendar and the Medo-Persian one after that. So if you multiply 483 years times 360 days, 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 till the very day that Messiah walks in. It's going to be 173,880 days. Every Jewish rabbi should have been anticipating that very day. Every Jewish teacher, the high priest himself, should have been saying, on that particular Passover, in the month of Nisan, in the year 30 AD, we need to be looking for someone coming in on the colt of a donkey, claiming to be the Messiah. We need to keep our eyes open for that guy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. As I said, Daniel's 70th week awaits fulfillment in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. You can read all about that horror story that we will not be here to see in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The people of the ruler who will come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He, that is this personal Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. That's the last 7 years of Daniel's time frame given to him by Gabriel. In the middle of the 7-year period, halfway through, he, that is the Antichrist, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. It tells you that he will allow the temple to be rebuilt. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is poured out, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. His end is coming. We read about that in Revelation just as well. But I think Daniel 9 and 25 really holds the key. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem, the year was 445 B.C. You can read about Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It was the month of Nisan, March-April time frame, 445 B.C. And so Jesus, or whatever Messiah candidates there were in fulfillment of Scripture, would have had to make an appearance on Passover in the year 30 AD. The math is simple. If an uncomplicated fellow like myself can figure it out, it is not beyond anyone's arithmetic skills learned in sixth grade. So what happened on that day? I want to look at the story behind that. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 1 through 9. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, this is just east, a small one-mile ridge that is just to the east, a valley separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, probably Bethphage, and at once you will see a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you are to tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Understand, that's a leap of faith all by itself. You, my 12 disciples, I want you to go steal a car. And if somebody catches you stealing the car, here's what you're supposed to say. Quote, "The Lord needs it." And they'll give you the keys. They'll just hand it over to you and watch you drive it off. I would have a real problem with this. I mean, you'd go, "Ooh, I know Jesus told me to do that, but this isn't normal." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The colt would have followed its mother anywhere. This isn't how Romans presented themselves when a triumphant general would come marching into town. No, that would be on a white stallion with his troops in back of him and their captives past that and musicians. But in Zechariah 9:9, written about 500 years before Jesus was born, he predicted that Israel's Messiah would come in gentle because he's not a political deliverer. They wanted political deliverance from Rome. Jesus would come gentle, riding on the back of a colt of a donkey, because their greatest need was the forgiveness of their sins. "Your sins have separated you from God," Isaiah 55 told us. So he didn't come in like the Romans do. He's not a political deliverer. That will come in time. We can read about that in Revelation in our Sunday morning studies after Easter. But the disciples in verse 6, it says, went and did just as Jesus instructed them. Brave band of boys. And they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on it. Jesus sat on them, a very large crowd. Understand, there would have been millions of people in attendance at Passover in the first century. It was a required pilgrimage festival, and so they would come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate. and they would have spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches. John's gospel reminds us that they were palm branches. An interesting word only used in John. You know what the Greek word for palm branch is? Phoenix. It's where we get the word phoenix. Remember that mythological story of the Egyptian bird that would arise from its own ashes every 500 years? So to first century Christians, the story of the phoenix anticipated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And John points that out. They waved phoenix branches. This phoenix bird will rise. The triumphal entry is a time of joyous celebration. But only a few days later, on Friday, he will be crucified and rejected by the Jewish people. But it's not over because of the imagery of that phoenix branch. It's a reminder to the people, he will rise again. He will rise again. Thus, the phoenix bird became an early Christian symbol. That is interesting to me. In fact, it's on the hood of every 68 Pontiac Firebird. Every time you see that Firebird, it is a symbolic depiction of the phoenix bird. That's where it came from, a Firebird. Makes you want to put that graphic on your car as soon as you get home. It's all about Jesus. They waved their branches from the trees. They spread them on the road. Verse 9, the crowds that were ahead went on ahead of him. And those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And you think, well, I don't understand what that means. What does Hosanna mean? In Hebrew, it means save, Lord. Save now. With an exclamation point behind it. They're actually quoting Psalm 118, which the Jews always considered a messianic psalm. And so when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, what are you going to sing? A messianic psalm. And it makes sense. And what are they asking him to do? Save. Perhaps they're thinking, save us from the Romans. Save us from this present administration. Save us from our poverty. Save us from our sicknesses. They needed salvation from their sins, which led them to reject him on the following Friday. Let's look at that psalm in context. Take a look at Psalm 118, a phenomenal portion of Scripture that speaks volumes to us. Psalm 118. Oh, how about verse 19 there? Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. For this is the gate of the Lord. Didn't Jesus refer to himself as the gate through which the sheep come? Through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the very cornerstone of the building's construction. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Another reference to Jesus. And upon that foundation, he has built his church, and he will build his kingdom. Verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Notice the definite article, the. This is the particular day. What day is he referring to? The day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. It's not just any day. There are some churches that quote this at the start of every church service. This is the day that the Lord has given us. You know, let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's taken out of context, though. The day that's being referred to is the day that the Messiah would be revealed. The day that all of Judaism had looked forward to since the time of Abraham. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when the deliverer will come. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. O Lord, save us. How do you say that in Hebrew? Hosanna! 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 Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting this messianic psalm. They're singing it at the top of their lungs and waving their palm branches. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are a part of this glorious choir. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from the house of the Lord. We bless you. Notice verse 27, Yahweh is God. Lord, there is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew term Yahweh. God's name is not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made the light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That's what was going on at Passover in 30 AD. That's what was going on. That's the backstory to the triumphal entry of Jesus. And that is the very words that they cried out. There is some additional detail given to this very moment that Jesus came into Jerusalem, given us in Luke 19. Some detail that we would do well to take a brief look at. It says in Luke 19 and verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, you know, the religious hypocrites, the religious leaders that like to lord it over everybody and rub their nose in how holy they were, but the common man was not. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd came to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They understood what the crowds were crying. Hey, they're claiming you're the Messiah. Jesus, tell them you're not. Well, how does he do that? He is the Messiah. So Jesus replies to him, I tell you, if they were to keep quiet, the very stones would cry out. Why? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. 173,880 days after the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. This very day, all of human history hinges upon. You don't understand how definite and how important this day is. It's so important that if all of them were quiet, the very stones would cry out. The stones that were created by him. Of course they would cry out. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why would not the rocks? As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, oh, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, this particular, most unique day in all of history, on this day, what would bring you peace? Peace with God. That's why I came. That's why he's called the King of Peace. If you had only known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days are coming upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone atop another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is the clearest declaration of his divinity I can find coming from his own lips. Jesus said, I'm the second person of the Godhead. Elohim exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God has come to you in human form, and you have not accepted him as the Messiah sent to save you from your sins, not save you from Rome. That's not your greatest need. We often tell God what our greatest need is, and then he often does something else. Because he knows what our greatest need is. Can I tell you, God is the answer. It is as simple as that. Preaching doesn't get any more profound than this. Your answer is God. And if you've ever looked anywhere else, you understand the frustration that comes with that empty endeavor. Jesus came to remind us, God has a plan. This is the story unfolding before us. And Jesus said on this very day, the rocks would cry out. If people had not declared his praises, and he accepted those praises, that worship as the Messiah that he was. Most of us are not old enough to have witness Jesus' triumphal entry in 30 AD. I could be wrong. We have some that are elderly amongst us, self-included. But I will get to be a part of the next triumphal entry. You say, I didn't know there was going to be another. I read Matthew's gospel from one end to the other, and I didn't find it. I read Mark and Luke and John. I don't see a second triumphal entry. We just didn't go back far enough. In fact, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 19, I would be more than tickled pink to share that with you. When is the next triumphal entry? Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. What does John's gospel tell us in chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. He came and dwelt amongst us. John goes on to explain. His name in Revelation is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now previously, in verses 7 and 8, white linen stands for the righteous act of who? Us, the saints, the church. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? Because we're coming back with him in this chapter. How did we get up there? At some point in time, Jesus is going to take the church off the face of this earth when our job is completed and his day of judgment begins. And at the end of that seven-year great tribulation period, Jesus is coming back and we're coming back with him. You might want to consider taking some horseback riding lessons. You'll be on some massive white charger streaming to earth with the Lord, and that's going to be a galloping good day. I can't wait. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He, Jesus, will rule over them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again. Why? Because God has a plan. But Pastor Jim, could you tell me the day and the hour? No, because you would send up a storm till then and repent 15 minutes before he showed up. You know you would. So there is that question, when? He actually gives us a hint in the very last chapter of the Bible that you hold in your hands. When will this take place? Jesus answers it, perhaps not as detailed an answer as we'd like. But he says in Revelation 22, in verses 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Highlight that. As we're watching things wind down in the world and sin ramp up in the world and rebellion against God, these things must soon take place. And then Jesus himself says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Not soon enough, but soon, he says. What does that mean exactly? He'll tell you when he gets here. You'll know it instantly. And then he goes on there, if you skip on down to about verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecies of this book. Daniel had been told to seal his up. He didn't understand a word he wrote. And the angel told him, don't worry about it. Seal it up, it's for another generation. It's not for you. But John's told, oh, seal us up. And we've been studying the book of Revelation since its writing at the end of the first century. And more books have been written by way of commentary on the book of Revelation in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years put together. The time is near. The time is near. And that's exactly what he says in verse 10. In verse 12, again, behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. He doesn't give us a date, time, or hour, because he wants us pursuing him in his will and his work as long as it's daylight, as long as we got time to do it. But he's coming soon, and his reward for our acts of faithful service is in his hand. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So, of course, in verse 17 of Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life, free gift of eternal life. You see, Jesus came to remove the barrier that sin had created between us and God. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. I'm not your judge. He is. But I know this, everybody on the planet has sinned. Thus, every single one of us needs Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. We know that he died for the sins of the world. Do you know that he died for your sins? That should humble you. But if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you should consider praying. That simple prayer that I prayed 48 years ago. God, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, and Jesus Christ is your Son that you sent to this earth as Messiah to pay the price that my sins deserve, then Jesus, would you come into my heart and life, save me from my sins, turn my life around. I give you all of me. When will this take place? Soon. And there is a part of me that cries out every day. This, what I've shared with you this morning, is the story of the triumphal entry. Where does it begin? Before time began. In the beginning, God had a plan. Before you were born, God had a plan for you. It's being played out one day at a time. Don't mess up his plan. Don't take things into your own hands saying, God, I'm going to do this, and I ask you bless it. That's just not the way that works. Let God be God. We follow in his footsteps. God had a plan. He would send his Son in the fullness of time to deal with man's sin and Satan's treachery. Satan and death that was brought by man's sin would someday be defeated. And that's the book of Revelation for us. At the triumphal entry, Jesus proved, according to history and prophecy, that he was the Messiah. We can read all about Jesus in historical texts of the day. There are Roman sources that refer to Jesus. There are Jewish sources of the first century that refer to Jesus. Josephus was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. Pick up any encyclopedia on the planet and look up Jesus Christ. He is a figure of history. He's not a religious fictional person that the church made up. Religion wasn't made up by man. This is God sending his Son to atone for our sins. History and prophecy tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. As he readily confessed at his trial the following Friday, even the Sanhedrin knew that the Messiah had to be the Son of God. They asked him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus said, yeah. Are you then the Son of God? He said, oh, yeah. But someday you're going to see me coming down with clouds of glory. He confessed. The issue is, do you believe? There's plenty of factual evidence to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But you're either going to find yourself in one of two crowds. You're either going to be the part of the crowd that waves your palm frond, surrenders before him, bows before him, and says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or you'll be a part of the crowd the following Friday that says, crucify him, crucify him. And there is no in-between position. You can't straddle the fence regarding this man, Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. It's like straddling a razor blade. You'll fall on one side or the other. It's like the man foolish enough to have a foot on the dock and a foot in a rowboat, wondering how long before he gets wet. You got to either stay on the dock or get in the boat, but you can't straddle both for very long at all. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, then serve him. Give him all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Vigorously pursue him every day. Pursue him in his word. Pursue him in prayer. Pursue him in praise and worship. Share your faith with other people that don't yet know that he is the Messiah, that he came on this very day 2,000 years ago to tell the world that God's plan was coming to pass, even as he strode his way into Jerusalem. Jesus is God's plan. So, which crowd do you want to be a part of? I'm taking my palm frond home. I'm going to practice for the next triumphal entry. I want to sing my praise and worship. I want to acknowledge that he is my king. He's the king of Israel. He's my Lord, my God, my shepherd, my Savior, the Christ, Lord, Savior, Son of God, Son of Man. Yep, that's my confession. Send me to jail if you don't want to hear it. Doesn't matter. But I cannot be a part of that crowd that rejects God, rejects his Son, indeed crucifies his own Son. Jesus told a parable once. There was a vineyard representative of Israel, and God lent the vineyard out to a bunch of tenants. And come harvest time, he sent several of his servants, says, go get the portion of fruit that's my allotted portion from the harvest as the owner. And some whipped and some were beaten. He sent others and some they even killed. Finally, the vineyard owner said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And when the son came, they killed him and drug him outside the vineyard, saying his inheritance is now ours. So the fight that we see us in the world today is a fight for control, control of the world without God. The vineyard owner is still seated on his throne, and those he has lent it out to are still on this earth, still crucifying, mocking, making fun of, rejecting. God has a plan, but they are the crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. So, choose you this day whom you will serve. Can we stand together and close in prayer? I have, by the way, three palm fronds up here. They go to the first three people that make their way up to the stage after I say amen. You might want to get started now.